Let's turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And we want to read here in just a moment from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. But first, let me just review for a second. We've looked at how Jesus is said to be presented as servant in the book of Mark, and therefore in chapter 1, we're given a number of things concerning him, his forerunner, his baptism, his temptation, and his mission. We've also seen one unique characteristic of this book, sometimes referred to as the Messianic Secret, which just is a reference to how Jesus told many whom he healed to not tell anybody what was done for them. And in some cases, he told individuals not to, and specifically the devils, not to confess who he was. And this, again, seems strange to us, living on the other side of the cross. Jesus certainly had his reasons for doing that during his earthly ministry. We also looked here at chapter number 2, how there was a dispute or disagreement concerning the forgiveness of sins. Likewise, we've noticed that there was a disagreement about Jesus' fellowship with the publicans and the sinners, and that's what we looked at primarily last week. And so in the remaining verses of chapter 2, we'll see disagreements about fasting and about following the Sabbath. And so that's the subject of the message tonight. And so let's read our text beginning at verse 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they came and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said to them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth and on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of the corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said to them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Let's pray. Lord, bless as we consider these passages tonight. Give us a clear understanding of them and how they might apply to our own lives. And then, Lord, help us to be able to make proper application of this entire chapter to our lives as well. And we'll thank you for what you do here tonight. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we've seen the disagreement regarding the forgiveness of sins and the disagreement of fellowshipping with publicans and sinners. And the disagreements in the remainder of the chapter are to continue. You know, as I've stated previously, don't think that your service for the Lord is not, don't think it's going to be without controversy, because that's not the case. Anyone who sincerely desires to follow the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be met with both opposition and what you might call controversy. And that's because the world is going in a different direction than God. I've said it before and I'll say it again, but Lester Roloff once was asked why he was having so many, you know, head-to-head confrontations with people. And he says it's because everybody's going the wrong way. And that is the case, you know, for the God-fearing Christian who is striving to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of life. I mean, many of you know, as I do, that if you are, and again, I don't know that any of us does this, but if you were to combat and respond to everything that you see in the world that's wicked, you probably would have a lot more enemies than you currently do. How about if you rebuked every person that said a curse word or used the Lord's name in vain? People would get pretty tired of having you around, wouldn't they? And those are probably things that we should do more consistently. Specifically, people using the Lord's name in vain. And there's perhaps a more tactful way for us to help people who are accustomed to using the Lord's name in vain. It's a good thing that Christians don't act the way that some within the Muslim faith do, because they act rather harshly to those who blaspheme the name of their prophet. But let's look here at the disagreement regarding fasting and following of the Sabbath. Here in verse 18, there's some disciples of John and some of the Pharisees that approach the Lord Jesus Christ. And they ask him a question. They asked, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? John's disciples, who again was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, fasted often. The Pharisees fasted often. Jesus even references their fasting in his first recorded sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, they fasted for the wrong reason. You recall many of the deeds that Jesus referenced of the Pharisees. He spoke how they did them for the wrong reasons. Their motive was to be seen of men. You know, they prayed on the street corner to be seen of men. They fasted, and when they did fast, they not only allowed the natural process of fasting to disfigure their faces, but they tried to disfigure them even in a greater way so that people would most definitely notice that they were fasting. You know, this was the common practice of the Pharisees, and when we read Jesus' statements concerning the Pharisees, you know, we think to ourselves, what a bunch of hypocrites. But you know, many times we do the same type of thing. We do what we do and say what we say for the purpose of other people seeing and hearing us, and hopefully them thinking positively of us as a result. Of course, I don't want to really get into that particular aspect of fasting tonight, but I did make a few notes concerning fasting as I've been thinking about this message for the last couple of weeks. And just doing some study and meditation upon the subject of fasting. But did you know that in the church epistles, there is only 3 references to fasting? And again, I began to meditate on these things and look some different things up because of what is said here in this chapter and because of how Christians today practice fasting. Because Jesus, he says here in response to the question that was asked him, can the children of the bride chamber fast? You know, again, as so often was the case, Jesus likens this unto something that they would understand, unto a wedding. And maybe more in the Middle East and other areas of the world, you know, a feast went along with a wedding. And yet, the day after, when the bride and the groom took off, there was great fasting, you know, especially in the family of the daughter of the bride who was married. And so Jesus is drawing a correlation here. And he says, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? See, the groom is still there. He's present with them. And therefore, while he's there, it's not a time of fasting. It's a time of feasting. It's a time of celebration. Which kind of leads me to another point I made in some of my notes about fasting. In the Bible, in particular in the Old Testament, it's something that's associated with mourning. For instance, if you look at the first verse of the book of Nehemiah, and this is a post-captivity book, so it's after the Babylonian captivity in Jerusalem, and its walls lay in ashes. And Nehemiah was one of those who had not yet returned to the land. He was still occupied back in Persia and in the Gentile nation that took many of the Jews captive. And it says in verse number 4 of Nehemiah 1, "And it came to pass when I heard these words," again, he heard of the state of Jerusalem and the state of the people of God, "I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." He mourned, he prayed, and he fasted. And so often is the case that fasting is associated with mourning. Another reference I put down here in my notes is 2 Samuel chapter 1. This was after word had come that King Saul and his son Jonathan had died in battle. And you know what the people of Israel did? They fasted. They didn't eat because they were in mourning. In mourning over their king having been killed. And so throughout the Old Testament, fasting is associated with mourning. And Jesus says here that while he's with his disciples is not a time of mourning. It's a time of excitement. It's a time of joy. And the application of that to our lives is, you know, one day we're going to be ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ. And there'll be no more fasting. There'll be no more mourning. There'll be no more sadness. But it will be a time of eternal joy. A time of eternal rejoicing. And so Jesus responds in this manner to John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees. But he also says in verse 20, "But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." It does appear that Jesus is insinuating that there will come a time when, at the very least, when the disciples fast, if not all of New Testament Christendom. And that time will be whenever he leaves, when he departs from them. And you can imagine the mourning that was present in the lives of the disciples when Jesus was taken and captured and killed and crucified. That was definitely a time, I'm sure, of fasting. For those 3 days, you could understand why, if Jesus' disciples were to fast and pray, because they would be mourning the death of their Messiah, the Savior. Jesus says then in verse 21, "No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that is filled up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse." It's amazing how many things you can learn by studying your Bible. I mean, you learn about farming. You learn about construction. Right? You learn about finances. You know, counting the cost and all that. And here you learn about sewing. And if this wasn't in the Bible, I probably wouldn't have any clue why my wife buys new material and puts it straight in the, well, I don't even know where she puts it, the washer and the dryer, or just the dryer. And it's so that it shrinks down. Because when you have new material, it's all going to shrink. If you haven't noticed that about your clothing, sometimes you just think you're getting fat with age. But sometimes that's not the case. sometimes, because if that were the case, then I must be growing, because my pants always get shorter and shorter over time. I must just continuously be growing. You know, I buy my pants so much longer anymore nowadays, because I know over time they're going to shrink. So if they're too long at first, just give it some time. My pants will fit better later on. But it's amazing what you learn here. But Jesus says, you don't take a piece of new cloth and use it to patch, you know, an old garment. Because when you do that, and that new piece of cloth begins to contract or shrink, it's going to pull all the stitches out, and it's going to make it worse than it was to start with. In other words, you don't put something new in something old. And he said the same thing about the wineskins. He says you can't take these old bottles and put new wine in them. They'll burst. Because the first time you take that new wine and you put it in a bottle, the moisture, and I don't know if it's the fermentation process or other things that are taking place, you know, it too begins to contract. And what will happen over time if you continue to put new wine into those old bottles is they will burst. And so you put new wine in new bottles and old wine in old bottles. And the overall point here that Jesus is making is the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees were trying to fit something new into their old system, into the old economy of the law. And it wasn't going to work. Because what Jesus was bringing to the earth and what Jesus was about to do was new. It was different. Even this very time period with Jesus being on the earth was different. It was new. So you cannot equate it to the Old Testament where the Messiah is not present. This was something new. It was a very unique time in history. And so while the Old Testament Jews might have fasted, while John's disciples might have fasted, while the Pharisees might have fasted, there's no need for Jesus' disciples to fast. Because he's there with them. You know, the dispensation in which we're living is completely different than the Old Testament dispensation. Otherwise, we'd still be bringing lambs up here to be sacrificed. And we'd be here on Saturday rather than Sunday. And we wouldn't eat bacon. Wouldn't that be sad? This is a new dispensation. Things are different. And I know there's a large portion of Christianity, usually Protestantism, that likes to just take the New Testament church and equate it with Old Testament Israel. And there might be applications to be made between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church, but they're two entirely different entities. We may all be the children of God, but only New Testament believers are a part of the bride of Christ. And so what was to transpire after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was also something new and something different. But you can imagine how difficult it was for some of those Jews, because you even had some of John's disciples here. These were men that received the message of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ. And even they were confused at the actions of the disciples, because they had all this tradition to look back at. And you know, being a conservative Christian myself, you know, I appreciate tradition. And I'm sure that most of us appreciate tradition and things remaining constant and the same. But we do need to be able to distinguish between man-made traditions and the commandments of God. Because while we, as being fundamentalists, can tend to go too far to the right in making every tradition a rule by which to live by, the left, of course, goes in the other direction. You know, they want to throw out what they call traditions of men, which are actually biblical principles. I can't tell you how many people would use this particular text to basically rail on fundamentalists who set up their, what they call, human traditions and make them rules and regulations for everybody. But that's not really fair, nor is it honest. I think for the most part, fundamentalists, they don't seek to exalt their traditions to be commandments of God. Instead, we follow biblical principles. You know, the fact that a woman is to dress modestly is not, you know, a tradition of men. It's not a tradition of fundamentalists. It's a biblical principle. And not something to be discarded. But there are other traditions that we have in our churches that can be modified, and nobody should get up in arms about it. I mean, if we decide, you know, not to take up an offering in our evening service, I mean, God's not going to judge us for that. If we decide to take up our offering in a bucket in the back corner rather than during the service, if we decide we were going to sing four or five songs instead of three, it shouldn't get us up in arms. If we were to decide to tear down this building and build a new one, there's one that gets you in a lot of trouble. There'd be nothing wrong with that. But there'd be, old preacher, this is the only building we know. It's a building. You know, this house we live in is about the only house that my kids have ever lived in. But you know, if we have the opportunity, somebody gave us a great big white mansion on the top of a hill in the middle of 25 acres, we'd move. Get over your tradition. So I hope you understand what I'm saying. But again, kind of back to the point that I began to start making, and that is, when contemplating this subject of fasting, and again, I read this context and I see that the disciples weren't fasting. Jesus was questioned about it. Jesus didn't seem to indicate that there would come a time when the disciples, at the very least, would fast. But what about New Testament Christians? Are we to fast? If we are, why and when are we to fast? How often are we to fast? Now, Jesus, he references fasting often in his earthly ministry. When the disciples couldn't cast out one particular devil, he was asked about it, and he said that this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Jesus said, when ye fast, in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, this is how to fast. In Isaiah, actually in Isaiah chapter 58, I think it probably explains to us what the purpose for fasting is and also what the purpose is not. In Isaiah 58, notice in verse 3, it says, wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not. You see what they're saying? Why do we even bother fasting? I mean, we were fasting so that God would notice us and do something about our current predicament, and he didn't do anything. Wherefore have ye afflicted your souls, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. God here seems to say, don't fast in order to get my attention. And I'm sure that I could probably express that in a much better way, in a more specific way. Because as we read the purpose of fasting, it also seems to give us the impression that it is to get God's attention, at least in some specific ways. Because notice verse 5. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him, Will thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? And God seems to be saying, no, that's not the acceptable way and means of fasting. But verse number 6 tells us the acceptable way and means. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness. Do you have a sin that you struggle with? Perhaps fasting is one way to overcome it. To undo the heavy burdens. Are you burdened about something? Perhaps fasting is a means to a resolution. And to let the oppression go free, and that ye break every yoke. And again, it doesn't specifically tell us what the yoke may be here. But again, something you're in bondage to. I've read these verses. I've considered them a number of times. I certainly have a lot more studying to do to fully understand them. But you know, you think about an addict. If someone is an addict, they're addicted to something. Most of the time, they're addicted to a chemical substance, to a drug. And how is it that they overcome that addiction? Well, you could call it fasting. You know, you don't gradually weed the drunkard off of the liquor. You just get him completely away from it for weeks until his addiction subsides, and that's not always easy. If you've ever seen someone have a chemical addiction and try to give it up, it's not easy and it's not pretty. And that's not just in regards to alcohol or illegal drugs. Sometimes even in regards to prescription drugs, pain medications. Anyone, I don't know anybody in here has ever smoked, but if you've ever smoked and developed an addiction to cigarettes, to give that addiction to nicotine up is not easy. And there just seems to be parallels here between that and what God is talking about. Do you, in a sense, have an addiction to sin, something you can't overcome? Is there a yoke around your neck? Something tying you down? Perhaps fasting is a means to overcoming. But you know what's interesting in the Old Testament, and I looked, and I haven't done an exhaustive study of the complete Old Testament. I just simply look in my concordance at every reference to fast or fasting. And nowhere in the Old Testament law do I find God prescribing to His people to fast and when to fast and why to fast. I don't see it. Not in the books of Genesis, through the books of Deuteronomy, but I see it something practiced by God's people nonetheless. Now, I'm not exactly certain why, when God never spoke of it in His law. I do know this, and it's something I've been paying more attention to as of late, but you know, people from the Middle East and that particular vicinity, They're different than you and I. We're Gentiles. You know, as Gentiles, we live a lot looser lives, even us Christians, than the religious people in the Middle East. They're just different. And you know, I've thought a lot about this because, you know, the older I get and the more I observe about nations and peoples and cultures, it seems to me that people really just don't change all that much. And I'm not talking about from one generation to the next. I'm talking about from their beginning until now. I mean, we might be saved and Christianized, we're still European Gentiles. And as such, we just have a certain way that we think and live. And the way they think and live in other parts of the world is not always in step with the way we think and live. And I'm only pointing that out to say maybe fasting, you know, is just something that people in the Middle East are inclined to do, because I tell you what, I don't really know too many Christians who fast too many times. I would say 90-something percent of Christians never fast unless they have blood work to be done the next morning. I can only recall us as a church fasting purposefully one time, and that was in my first 2 years here. And we fasted as a church a particular day, I think, each week, and prayed for revival and souls to be saved. And I'm sure in America we don't like to fast too much. I mean, that's why we have, what, 75 restaurants in Terre Haute. We like to eat. But again, all this just got me thinking and studying about fasting. I mean, there's no Old Testament law that I know of, and you can correct me if I'm wrong after the message, that prescribes to the people of Israel when to fast and why and how often. And in the New Testament, as I mentioned, there's only 3 references to fasting in the church epistles. I'm not talking about the Gospels, but in the church epistles. And in those 3 references, 2 of them are simply statements that are made by the Apostle Paul when he's referencing the trials that he's endured. You know, the stonings and the beatings. And within the stonings and the beatings, there were some periods of fasting. And I understand that to mean it wasn't by choice. He wasn't eating because there was either no food or nobody was giving him any food when he was in bonds or in prison. And so that leaves only 1 reference. And in all of the church epistles, those books of the Bible that are pinned directly to the people of God in the New Testament, 1 reference to fasting. And it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There in those, I think, the first few verses, where a husband and wife are not to defraud one another, they're not to withhold physical affection from one another, unless it be with consent for a time, and they give themselves to prayer and fasting. Even that context and some others sometimes make me think, is fasting always abstaining from eating? Because you might think within that context that's not at all what it's referring to. It's just abstaining from the physical relationship. Or maybe it's a combination of both. I don't know that I could be certain. And what does all this mean? I don't know. I'm not really saying, you know, to each of us that there's no need to fast today. I mean, clearly based on what Jesus said here, there was a time when the disciples would fast, when Jesus wasn't with them. But was that a reference just to the days that followed his crucifixion? Or is it a reference to all of us? Again, something to think about. And then, here in the chapter, there's this disagreement concerning following the Sabbath. It says in verse 23, "And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn." And by the way, you might think, well, this is stealing. But in Deuteronomy 23:25, this was actually permissible. Someone could walk through the cornfield and they could pick with their hand and eat the fruit. But they weren't able to have a bucket, you know. They couldn't take their bucket or their wheelbarrow or their four-wheel drive pickup truck and fill it up with corn. They could pluck and eat. And again, the farmer, he still wouldn't be out all that much. I mean, after all, the farmers, they plant their fields, and the deer and the raccoons, they help themselves. And they still have plenty to go around. But even though the Old Testament law makes this permissible, you know, I don't know that you should go through the local farmer's fields and help yourself today. The laws may be a little different in America, I'm not sure. But the Pharisees, in verse 24, they said, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? They weren't really questioning the fact that they were, you know, taking another man's corn, as that was permissible, but they questioned them doing it on the Sabbath. And God did and has said a number of things about the Sabbath day in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, there was one incident, and it's the only time in Scripture that something like this was recorded, but there was a man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath day, and he was taken out and stoned. Now, it's the only time something like that happened, and that's the case with many things in the Scripture, and I think it's God is making a point when those things happen. It doesn't happen to every individual who breaks, you know, the commandments concerning the Sabbath, but it did happen to one to show that God takes it serious. And so on one hand, I have a little bit of sympathy for the Pharisees because it seems from the Old Testament Scriptures that God took this serious. And so they see these men plucking corn on the Sabbath day and they question it. But notice how Jesus responds in verse 25. And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he had need and was hungered, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And again, this is a reference to what occurs in 1 Samuel 21. David's on the run from King Saul. His men are hungry. And they're also swordless. And so they come to Abiathar, the high priest. Do you have any bread? He says, all we have is the show bread. And it's the bread that was placed each morning out on the table of the temple. And that was commanded by God. And of course, it would be gotten rid of when the new bread was placed there each day. That's all they had. And Abiathar said, well, if the young men have kept themselves from women and such, they could eat of that bread. And he gave them that bread and they ate of it. Even though under normal circumstances, that would have been wrong. You know, this is another portion of Scripture that I've not really developed fully how to articulate it without causing any type of damage to the Scriptures or to individual lives. Because I know there are some people that would take this principle and take it much further than God ever intended. As I said before, the Sabbath was something that God took seriously. You know, the people of Israel were judged by the Babylonians and the Syrians and the tribes of Judah. They were in captivity for 70 years because they didn't keep the Sabbath. So under normal conditions and normal circumstances, God expected them to follow His laws and rules regarding the Sabbath. But it does appear, and I say appear, I don't know if I'm entirely convinced of this, or I at the very least think there's a better way to say this, but it does appear that there is on an occasion where an exception can be made. Now, I would be very cautious for any of us to think that there's exceptions that can be made to the commandments of God. But this wasn't your normal situation. This was the Lord Jesus Christ. And as His disciple, if you were walking along and, well, should we pick of this? It is the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, go ahead and do it. Hey, you'd feel at liberty to go ahead and do it. I mean, it's Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things that Jesus references to the Pharisees. He says in the last verse of the chapter, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. He made the Sabbath. He made the rule. And if He wants to make exceptions to it, He can. But I don't know if you and I can. I would be very cautious about that. But the high priest made an exception, didn't he? because David was hungry. It reminds me of what we were talking about last week or the week before. I mean, there were times when people not only told little white lies in the Bible, God seemed to instruct them to do so. You know, Jamie mentioned Samuel going to Jesse's house. And he was a little reluctant. Well, what if Saul finds out what I'm doing? He's going to kill me. And God told Samuel, well, just tell him you're going down for a feast. And you can just hear, you know, naive, pious Samuel. But God, that's a lie. And I'm not going to give you an answer as to what was going on there and why it was okay. But it's God. He could do whatever he wants. And he's righteous. And whether I understand exactly what's taking place there or here, doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. He's God. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he saw nothing wrong with what his disciples were doing, then there was nothing wrong with it. He says in verse 27, and he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. God never intended for the Sabbath to become a chain. You know what he intended it to be? A day of rest. A day of refreshment. A day of reflection. That's what God wanted it to be. He gave the Sabbath purposefully for man. Because you know what? Otherwise, many of us, hard-working, white Christian men, would never take a day off. You really need 2 days off, I think, if you're a preacher, so that you can have 1 day off. As poor preachers, we don't get a day off. We have to work our day of rest. God gave the Sabbath to us. And I say us, to the people of Israel. For us, or for the people of Israel. It wasn't to become a chain. And that's what God seems to say here, or the Lord seems to say to the Pharisees. So again, let me just make one, again, general overall application to what we've looked at in this chapter, the disagreements regarding the forgiveness of sins, disagreement regarding fellowshipping with publicans and sinners, the disagreement regarding fasting and following the Sabbath. I just want to say again that if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be conflict. Just be able to justify your actions biblically when there is conflict. Because how did Jesus respond there in verse 25? He said to them, have ye never read? Just make sure you can justify your actions and your behaviors by the Word of God. If you can do that, you should be safe. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the things that we can learn from it. And Lord, I know there's perhaps more questions that we have in response to this message than answers. And yet I pray that that would cause us to want to study our Bibles to a greater degree. And Lord, help us to fully understand and appreciate what you have for us in the last part of this chapter. And God, might we also see how it applies to our own lives. But Lord, I believe one application we can take away from this passage is that when there is conflict and we are questioned in regards to our actions and behaviors, we need to be able to defend them scripturally. And so, Lord, might we only do those things that we know to be true to the Scriptures, and might we always be ready to give an answer to every man of the hope that lieth within us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me.